What does real repentance look like? What does real repentance look like? Last week, we saw what it didn't look like, right? If you were here, we had this guy called Jonah, prophet of Israel, prophet of God. And yet he was so hypocritical. He prayed a prayer that, figuratively speaking, made God vomit. Because it wasn't authentic. And another moment of great irony in this book, we've got a shining example of repentance in the most unlikely of places, the evil city of Nineveh. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to see what real repentance looks like. Because we're all messy people in need of mercy. And that's the headline for today. Messy people like us, we need mercy. And under that headline, we're going to see two things from this passage. Two things that it's going to call us to do today in response. And the first thing is to humble ourselves. Messy people need mercy, so humble yourself. And we're focusing on chapter 3, if you're able to follow along, verses 1 to 5 on this point. You see, in the story so far, Jonah, this wayward prophet, he's just been vomited out by a big fish, right? God saved his life, even though he deserved to die. And now it looks like we're back to square one, if you know the story. You can flick there, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is almost identical to the beginning of chapter 3. Now that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Do you see that? But this time, it's the second time God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh. Because he disobeyed the first. And Jonah, you know, having had this crazy ride where he tries to run away from God and God stops him using a storm and saves him from death. Jonah now decides, okay, now's the time I'm going to start obeying. I'm going to go. Maybe begrudgingly, I'm going to go to Nineveh. And that's what he does, isn't it, in verse 3. He goes to Nineveh, this exceedingly great city. Now, Nineveh, you know, it's an ancient city, but it was massive. That's what you need to know about Nineveh. It was massive, right? A bit like my hometown, London. Some of you listening and hearing my accent's a bit suspect. It's not an Oldham accent. It's because I'm from London, right? And if you know about London, it's this big, sprawling city that kind of consumes everything within it. No one in London calls it Greater London, right? But it is Greater London because it's bigger than just the city, the central bit. And Nineveh is a bit like that. You could call Nineveh Greater Nineveh. Because of the kind of big city that it was that consumed and brought in all these local towns in that region. That would be all known as Nineveh. And that's why it says in verse 3 that it was 3 days' journey in breadth. You might be thinking, like, how is it taking him 3 days to walk across a city? Well, it's a mega city, isn't it? It's a mega city. And that's why it would take you so long to walk from one side to the other. And Jonah here, he's gone to this mega city. And he doesn't have a church planting team. There's no one else to back him. He's just by himself. But he doesn't need anyone. It's God's plan for him to go alone and to preach. I don't know about you, but it kind of seems like an impossible task, doesn't it? You've got this foreign prophet going to another place, different people group that hate each other, by yourself, mega city, go and preach. It's a big task. And maybe Jonah hopes it will fail, because if you look at the summary of what he said more than this, but if you look at the summary, this is what Jonah says: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It sounds a bit doom and gloom, doesn't it? There's a lot of stuff we don't get in there about, you know, if you repent, then maybe this will happen. Here's this God that you can know and turn to. It's just doom and gloom. When he says overthrown, it's not like just, you know, just a change of a different leader. It means destruction, right? When that word is used elsewhere in the Bible, it's destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you know the story, you know, fire raining down from heaven kind of destruction. That's what Jonah's saying now. 40 days, fire's going to come from heaven and destroy you all. It's not a soft message in any kind of way. I don't know if about you, but I think at this point I'd imagine some sort of, you know, violent mob to form at that point and, you know, threaten to kill or just go and kill this foreign prophet. Why are you coming in here threatening us with fire from heaven? That's what I would expect. But look what happens in verse 5. It's amazing. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. It's unthinkable today, maybe, but it's crazy. Look at that. They don't kill him. They repent. Wearing sackcloth in those days, it was just a normal way of showing you were repentant. It's a cultural thing, right? So like here in the UK, at a funeral, we'd wear black to show that we're grieving for a loved one. That's a cultural way of showing everyone how we're feeling and what we're thinking. And in those days, if you were publicly repentant about something you've done that was wrong and you've turned away from that, then you'd wear a sackcloth, the most basic and humble kind of clothing that you could wear. And amazingly, everyone does it, don't they? From the greatest to the least. It's not just peasants, but maybe your middle managers, your heavy labour guys who are managing a few people, and even your nobles who would have been dressed and decked out in all the designer gear. Everyone is humbling themselves. There's some serious humbling going on. They all do it, and they all fast, because they believe God. They actually believe that God's going to destroy us if we don't change our ways. All we can do is cry out for his mercy. They recognize they deserve it as well, I think. They've done unspeakably evil things. God doesn't just go around smiting people. This was one of the unique cases in the Bible, like Sodom and Gomorrah, where they're that bad, it needs to be dealt with. It's an amazing turn of events. And do you see how quickly it happens? Look again in verse 4, right? He's travelled how many days into the city? It's 3 days wide, the city. He travelled one day. One day. So basically, first time he pitches up, he's there, and he's preaching his message that it's pretty hard to hear. And then bam, people were repenting. People were realising this is true. I can't live this way. It's amazing. It's an immediate reaction to repentance. This is a mighty and powerful work of God in this city, right? This is a proper turnaround. But whilst their repentance is genuine, I do want to flag just at this point that I don't think they become believers at any point in this point of Jonah, or any part of Jonah. Sure, yeah, they do repent from the evil way of living. They stop doing some stuff they shouldn't do. There's true social reform, right? They change their ways. But they don't become worshippers of the living God. And there's a few clues for us in Jonah so that we know that that's the case. If you flip back to chapter 1, or you can maybe just remember it in your mind's eye, we've got the pagan sailors, right? So Jonah's on a boat with some pagan sailors, and everyone almost dies. But the reaction of the pagan sailors to being delivered from death is so different from the people of Nineveh. The pagan sailors, for example, they use God's personal name, used only by his followers, Yahweh. That's something important that happens in the Bible, God's personal name. And it's translated in your Bibles as Lord, right? In all caps, L-O-R-D. In the Hebrew, that's Yahweh. It's God's personal name. But you can see that even with L-O-R-D, can't you? It's all caps, it's different. It's a personal name that only believers would have used back then. That's why when the Ninevites are believing God, they're believing God, G-O-D, just a God. They believe, right? They don't personally know this God. But the pagan sailors do. It says they feared Yahweh. They reverently worshipped him and they offered sacrifice to him, making vows. So it's not just they're using a personal name, they're making sacrifices, they're worshipping him, they're making vows. There's a bit more information there to think that probably these pagan sailors did convert. But if you flip that back to where we are, we don't get any of that in chapter 3. God's personal name isn't used. There's no worship, no sacrifice, no vows. And I think another thing we need to remind ourselves of is that repentance in the Bible doesn't always lead to someone's salvation. It can be a temporary thing, like what I think is happening here. Even in 1 Kings, that's the last series we just did, there was this evil king called Ahab. And he repents, he does some bad stuff, and God recognizes his repentance, and he delays his punishment. But then we know that later, actually, he continued to ignore God's word until the day he died. So we know he wasn't saved. So it is possible for the Bible to describe someone as repenting and for it to be a temporary thing. And that's what we've got here with the people of Nineveh. We've got genuine repentance, it's genuine, but it leads to temporary social reform. But even though it is temporary, the focus on our passage is that it's genuine. The genuineness of it. That is the important bit. And it puts to shame Jonah's hypocrisy that we saw last week. You see, these pagans are more repentant than the prophet of God. It's so ironic. It's an important warning for any Israelite who reads the book of Jonah. You see, as a nation, they refused multiple warnings to repent from their prophets. And when we fast forward to when Jesus came to earth, God's own son, the greatest prophet, they still don't listen. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when people rejected him, he actually used this bit of Jonah as an example, saying, look, even evil Nineveh repented, but now the Son of God is here, and you still won't? It's pretty bad. The repentance of Nineveh shames Israel. It really is a challenge. It's a positive example of repentance that God's people must learn from. We know that the Ninevites' repentance didn't lead to salvation, but look at their positive example in verse 5. Look specifically at how they respond to God's word. God's word is proclaimed, and then what do? It's that humble repentance, isn't it? And as followers of Jesus, people who have so much more than the Ninevites, do we have this same humble attitude to the preaching of God's word? That's where it hits home for us, isn't it? It's not just a story out there written years ago. It's a story that has meaning for us today. Does the example of the Ninevites shame us as well? We should be ready to respond to the preaching of God's word with repentance. Because God uses preaching in the local church to encourage us, to equip us, and to show us where we need to change. And that's probably the thing we might find hardest. Do we have a humble attitude when we come to hear God's word preached to us? Are we ready to change? I think here's one way I see this in our own lives, in my life and in the life of the church, what it means for us. I do think sometimes when we come to church, we can kind of come and spend the whole sermon in sort of analysis mode. So you spend the whole sermon maybe critiquing and analysing the sermon, all the good and bad bits. We're all commenting on them in our heads, aren't we? You know what I mean? I've definitely done this before, but this is the wrong attitude to God's word. We need to be humble listeners. That means instead of thinking, oh, this bit's a bit boring, yeah, or, nah, he's definitely not got that bit right, or, wow, great illustration, or, yeah, I think he's doing a good job today. Instead of all that kind of analysis overload, our mind should be thinking on what God is saying to Oldham Bethel Church today, to everyone who's here in this room and who's tuning in. Of course, look, we should still look in our Bibles, right? We should still look in our Bibles and see if the preacher is being faithful to the passage. That's important. But what I'm talking about is the attitude of our hearts, right? And that should be of listeners, not commentators, critiquing every point and part of the sermon. I think that's the real temptation for all of us. That's something we all want to work on, right? But as well, positively, I have heard people say in conversation, oh, you know what? This passage really challenged me in this way. This passage, you know, I think it really challenges this area of church. Why do we do things like that? I think those are great things to say and something we could do more of. Those are important discussions that we can encourage people to talk about because we want people to humbly hear God's word. And respond to the way it challenges us in a godly way. And so that means we're going to talk about it and we're going to encourage people to talk about that. Let's all be honest and open about where we've been personally challenged and maybe where we think our church life has been challenged. So that we change our ways for better, as an act of worship to our merciful God. We want to honour him with our lives, don't we? Humbly turning away from sin and following the example of our Lord Jesus. So, messy people need mercy, don't we? So humble yourself. That's the first thing to think about today. And the second thing our passage is going to challenge us to do today is to trust God's grace alone. You see, messy people need mercy. So humble yourself and trust God's grace. Where we left off in verse 5, we had this great summary, didn't we? The people of Nineveh, their response to Jonah's preaching. From the greatest of them to the least, they believed God and they repented. That's the big picture of what's happened. And now you can see in verses 6 to 9, we kind of zoom in. We get a bit more detail, don't we? Here's the king of Nineveh, the most powerful man in this mega city. And how does he respond? It's amazing, isn't it? He leaves his throne. He removes his royal robes. And he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes. It's crazy that a man this powerful would humble himself this much. It's crazy. Ancient kings in those days were treated like mini gods, right? They have so much respect and power. And yet, look what this king does. Today, you find it hard to find any celebrity or any rich person to admit that they've done something wrong. And here he is, taking off all his expensive clothes and putting on humble clothes and saying, look, I'm a sinner. And not only does he do that, not only does the king of Nineveh humble himself, but he issues this royal decree, doesn't he? So that every person and animal do the same. Everyone is commanded to repent, fast, and call out to God, so that God might have mercy on them. Do you see that in verse 7 and 8? It's funny, isn't it? Even cows and sheep are repentant. Did you see that? The herd and the cattle, yeah? Cows and sheep. It sounds funny, but it's been written so cleverly, this book. It's meant to be kind of funny, kind of ironic. Because we've had pagan sailors, right? We've had an evil city, an evil king. And now we've even got animals, figuratively speaking here, they're repenting before Jonah, before the prophet of God. Now even cows and sheep are putting Jonah to shame. It's funny, isn't it, how the book of Jonah is painting these amazing contrasts and is using this irony to really show how wrong it is, how wrong Jonah's attitude is. And I think that's just another reason, with the inclusion of animals, why we're not meant to think it leads to repentance, because, sorry folks, cows and sheep don't go to heaven, all right? That's just a disclaimer there. But jokes aside, yeah, you might be tempted to think, well, because they don't end up converting and joining Israel, and because they're dressing up their livestock to look repentant, maybe it's all a big show so that maybe God will relent. Maybe it's not genuine. But look at the words of the king in verse 8. Look at what he says. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The king commands his people to actually make a change. It's not just a show. He wants them to actually be repentant, to do something, to turn away from the evil way of living that they were used to. And the king, he's leading the way, isn't he? He's leading the way in this great city's repentance. And I think there's a kind of side application for us there, in the way the king acts. Now, maybe you're involved in some kind of leadership in the church or in the workplace, or maybe you volunteer somewhere. The king's transparency and his integrity leads other people to do the right thing. Other Israelite kings, they were meant to do that. You've got people that lead change. I think like King Josiah finds the Bible in the Old Testament, the law that had been hidden, and he brings change. And here you've got someone who doesn't have the Bible, an evil Assyrian king, and he's leading good change, isn't he? It's amazing. And in a similar way, we can bless people at church, at work, or the place we volunteer in the way that we lead. If we're honest and open about our own faults, we lead other people to do the right thing and to follow suit. So at church, instead of people holding in things privately, the way that we lead can create a culture of openness, where people are encouraged to confess their sins, and they're lovingly supported to help them to change, to put those sins to death. And in the workplace, we encourage a culture of integrity that transforms working relationships and helps ensure people are treated fairly. And then, wherever we might volunteer, I know there's few people at church that volunteer, people feel able to admit mistakes to you when you lead stuff. And they feel able to approach you when they need help. Because you've admitted your own mistakes, you've been open about those things. Ironically, this evil Assyrian king, he becomes a great example of leadership, just for a moment. That's something to think about there. Once again, God's prophet is upstaged by a pagan. But there is more for us to see this morning. And we're going to see that in verses 9 and 10. Who knows? That's what he says, isn't he? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The tension is ramping up now, isn't it? This is life or death. They're going to be destroyed, or they'll be delivered. The king's only hope is to lead his people to call out for mercy. That's the only thing he can rely on. He's got no promise of God's mercy. He knows he and his people have sinned on an epic scale. All they can do is cry out for mercy. And the God who sees all, who knows our hearts better than we know ourselves, he sees their genuine repentance, turning from their evil way, and God relents. God shows mercy to Nineveh and he doesn't destroy them. It was always his plan to show them mercy, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah suspects that. If you're trying to get your head around how God can say, oh, look, you're going to be overthrown, and then suddenly showing mercy, well, God doesn't change his mind here. He wasn't obsessed with smiting the Ninevites. He's just being consistent, because the warning was real and the offer of mercy was real. If you're struggling to get your head around this, then there's a verse in Jeremiah that I think is super helpful for that. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 to 8. It makes clear that when God announces judgment through a prophet, just like Jonah does, it's not a guarantee of destruction. It's never a guarantee. But they're conditional. If you repent, here's what will happen. If you don't, here's the consequence. And that's what it says in this verse. Have a listen. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. God's being consistent with his word, isn't he? Nineveh repented, so God relented. And again, it's another painful lesson for Israel. You see, Jonah prophesied in a time where kings led the people away from God into more idolatry and evil. And here, the pagans are again upstaging God's people. This evil king of Nineveh repents and leads his people in repentance, while the Israelite king leads his people to destruction. The king of Nineveh knows he can't earn God's forgiveness. He can only cry out, can't he, in hope for God's mercy. He didn't have the same promises and assurances that Christians do, and yet he still does the right thing. He casts all his hope on this merciful God. We know that it was only temporary. There's no guarantee that after this, if they do evil again, that God would spare them again. He doesn't have any of that hope. And yet this king still casts all his hope on this merciful God. They didn't have the certain hope we rely on. Christians have a certain hope. We've got something so much better, a certain promise and assurance. If we cast all our hope on Jesus, then we will receive mercy. Jesus is our better prophet, who didn't just speak of God's judgment like Jonah, but also a way to know God and to receive eternal forgiveness from sin. And he was more than just a prophet too, wasn't he? He took our sin and became the way to know God and to be saved. Through Jesus' death on the cross for us, all our evil is justly paid for by him on that tree. Paid for in full by his blood poured out for us. And all who trust in him freely receive his mercy. You might be listening today and you realize you don't have this mercy in your life. You're so aware of your mistakes, you can't think how God would ever accept you. But however dirty and unworthy you feel today, God is ready to show mercy. God is ready to show mercy to evil cities and tyrant kings. He's not in the business of smiting just for fun. He's in the business of redemption, of transformation. You can't be too sinful for mercy. And you can have a better hope than this evil king. Eternal freedom from the judgment you deserve. A promise from the Lord Jesus himself. All who come to me, I'll never turn away. If you repent, that means stop living the way that you want to live and start to follow Jesus as your king. If you repent and trust that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for your sins, then this promise is for you. All who come to me, I'll never turn away. Jesus will show you mercy. You're never too sinful to receive God's mercy through Jesus Christ. God's grace, this undeserved favor. He gives us gifts we could never pay back or earn. They're free. And his greatest gift is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can know God and receive forgiveness of sins. So trust in this gracious God. Trust in this gracious God who calls you to repent and follow him. Trust in God's grace. Messy people need mercy, so trust God's grace. And as followers of Jesus too, we're messy people, aren't we? We need to learn as well from the King of Nineveh's example of repentance. And yet, even though we know as Christians, you know, we're saved by grace, we didn't earn God's mercy at all. I think when we make mistakes as a Christian, we can easily respond in the wrong way. We don't repent like the King of Nineveh, who looks to God's mercy alone. We don't remind ourselves that Jesus has paid for all our sin, past, present and future. Instead, we beat ourselves up and we try and make amends ourselves. We try and make God happy by doing all these kind of things that we think that he'd like us to do. Often our response to sin can be just like that, can't it? We feel guilty at our sin, so we decide, you know, I'll put a bit more money in the offering. We feel guilty at our sin, so we decide to serve more at church and commit more in the local community. We feel guilty at our sin, so we make sure I'm going to pray and read my Bible even more so I can prove to God how sorry I am. But that shouldn't be the motivation for serving others. It shouldn't be the motivation for reading the Bible. It shouldn't be the response to sin in our lives. We can't say a certain number of prayers or do a certain amount of good deeds to somehow save ourselves. We need to look to Jesus, don't we? Remind ourselves what he's done for us. We should lament our sin to God. We should remind ourselves of Jesus' work on the cross for us. And we should thank him for his mercy towards us, which can never be cancelled out by our mistakes. We should rely on God's mercy alone, like the King of Nineveh. We should look to this amazing grace we've been shown in Jesus. That's the repentance that God wants to see from us. Not beating ourselves up as if we could kind of earn our way to heaven through feeling sorry for ourselves. but turning again to Jesus, trusting his grace and following his example. What does real repentance look like? What does real repentance look like? It looks like messy people humbling themselves and trusting in God's grace alone.